The Bible makes some pretty radical claims about itself. The Bible purports to be God's revelation of himself to man. The eternal God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, who created man for his own pleasure, that through fellowship man might come into the highest capacity of his being, that fellowship with God, so that man might know God, that he might fellowship with God. God has revealed himself to man in the Bible. Paul said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Peter said that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. David made a radical claim. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." Jesus confirmed that radical statement of David. Jesus said, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Thus confirming David's claim that he spoke by the Holy Spirit. Peter also confirms David's claim. In Acts 1:16, Peter said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke concerning Judas, which was a guide to those that took Jesus." Notice Peter's statement. The belief in the inspiration as well as the inerrancy of the scriptures. He said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled." In other words, if God said it, it has to come to pass. It has to be fulfilled if God said it. And then he affirms that God did say it. David, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke concerning Judas. So, recognizing that the Holy Spirit was the author, recognizing that if the Holy Spirit is the author, then it is and has to be inerrant. But from the beginning, Satan has directed his attacks against the Word of God, against the work of the Holy Spirit, and against the deity of Jesus Christ. These are the three major targets of Satan. And we find way back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Satan began his attack against the Word of God. He first of all questioned God's word. "Hath God said?" And there is still that attack against the Bible as being truly inspired by God. There are many today who are still saying, "Hath God said? Is the Bible reliable? Can you trust the Bible as God's word to man?" And unfortunately, there are many men who are in the pulpits of America today and around the world, many men who are teaching in the theological seminaries, who deny that the Bible is indeed God's inspired word. They say such deceptive things as the Bible contains the Word of God. Well, that's true. The Bible does contain the Word of God, but much more. The Bible is the Word of God, not just doesn't contain it. It is the Word of God. Instead of Paul's declaration that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, they will say, well, many Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. But there are Scriptures that are sort of doubtful. We don't know if these were actually the words of Jesus. And I think that one of the most audacious things that is happening today is this group of so-called scholars that are meeting on a regular basis to examine the Gospels, that they might determine for us which of the words Jesus actually said and which words were attributed to Jesus by the writers of the Gospels. Now, the moment I say, well, most Scripture or some Scripture is given by inspiration of God, I bring a question to the Word of God. And with that question of God's Word, there is also then the shift of authority. I can no longer trust just reading the Bible, because I might be reading portions that really were not inspired by God, and not being a scholar and knowing the original languages, how can I know that this part was inspired by God? Maybe I don't like this particular verse, or maybe I don't like a word in that verse, and so probably that isn't inspired. And so I begin to interpret it according to my own positions that I might be holding doctrinally or emotionally. And what happens when I say to you, well, you can't trust all of the Bible because some of it was added by the writers. Some of it was modified by the writers. And thus, you can't trust it fully. Thus, I will tell you which parts are inspired and which parts are not inspired. Now, just as this committee, which words were actually the words of Jesus and which words were not really spoken by Jesus but added by the writers of the gospel. You see, that transfers then the authority from God's Word over unto man, who will then be the authorities and tell you which of it is really God's Word that you can trust and which you cannot trust. The problem with that is that men are not in agreement, and thus the end result is mass confusion, because you're not certain that this part is truly reliable and trustworthy. Dr. Gunther of Westmont College has written a commentary on Matthew's gospel, and in this commentary he accuses Matthew of embellishing the text. Where Matthew writes of the wise men who came from the east, the kings of the east, who came following a star, searching for the king of the Jews, Matthew sort of embellished the story. Matthew was actually speaking about the shepherds who came. But you see, that isn't very exciting. And so Matthew decided to just embellish it to make it seem even more exciting and all. And thus the shepherds became the kings in Matthew's gospel from the east, seeking the birthplace of the Messiah. And he said throughout Matthew's gospel he made many embellishments. What is an embellishment? Well, it's a theological term for a lie. Matthew was lying to you. You can't really trust Matthew. He is a liar. But you see, Dr. Gunther then will tell me which parts were really true and which parts are embellishments, or which parts I can trust and which parts I really just need to cast aside because that was just Matthew's embellishment of the story. The second attack against the Bible by Satan is that of deleting from the scriptures. Satan said to Eve, "Hath God said that you can eat of all of the trees that are in the garden?" Did God say that? Yes. God said that we can eat of all of the trees that are in the garden. But that's not all God said. God said, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you're not to eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So you see, Satan deleted the last portion of what God said. He just said, hath God said, you can eat of all of the trees that are in the garden? Yes. But that's not all God said. And when you take the rest of what God said, it changes the meaning completely. If you stopped where Satan stopped, you say, well, we can just eat of all of the trees of the garden. But God went on to warn. And thus the deletion is very dangerous because it deletes the warning of death that will ensue if man should eat of the tree that was in the midst of the garden. A clever deletion here or there can change the meaning of a verse completely. I'd like to give you a few illustrations. And because the NIV seems to be one of the most popular of the modern versions at the present time, I want to set side by side what the King James Version declares and what the NIV translates. Matthew 1:25 concerning Joseph and Mary and the birth of Christ. Matthew 1:25 said, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. NIV said he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. What's missing? Firstborn. The NIV doesn't put firstborn son. And that's very important to recognize and acknowledge that Jesus was the firstborn son and that there were other sons that were born after Jesus. But because the Catholic Church, which relies heavily upon the Alexandrian school of text, because they teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, by putting in the word firstborn, which implies others born after him, they delete it to sort of remove the fact that Mary had other children after the birth of Jesus. Matthew 8:29, King James. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? NIV reads, what do you want with us, Son of God? And notice they delete the name Jesus. Just what do you want of us, Son of God? In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, but go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. NIV reads, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What about repentance? It's been deleted. And so you see how a subtle little deletion can change the whole thought. Jesus said, I've come to call the sinners to repentance, rather than I've just come to call sinners. In Matthew 12:35, he writes, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. NIV translates, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. Wait a minute. That denies the scriptural teaching of the depravity of man, that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. And it's just, you know, the good that is within it tells us that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And both Jesus and Paul affirm that, you know, love is the fulfilling of the law. And upon this is all of the law and the prophets. Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. So what did he say? Take your riches, sell them, distribute it to the poor. You'll have great treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Well, he wasn't willing to distribute his riches to his neighbor, to love his neighbor as himself. And so it was a very revelatory, if that is a word, statement that Jesus made to him, revealing the truth of his heart, that the boast that he made was not true. But the main word of Jesus was, come and follow me. Look, you need God. There's only one that is good. That is God. Follow me. And so this deletion of the word that is God is an important deletion. In Matthew 23:14, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayer. Therefore, you will receive the greater damnation. That's not a very comfortable scripture, is it? So, let's delete it, as did NIV. In Luke 2:23, it reads in King James, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Talking about the declarations of Simeon when he had taken Jesus into his arms there in the temple and blessed him. But NIV, and this is to me a real dangerous thing. NIV said, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. What? Is Joseph the father of Jesus? That's what it says. His father and mother. Or are we, why, if it's God that they're talking about, why didn't they capitalize it? The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 9, the NIV has this notation, which cast a great doubt upon the authenticity of the remainder of the chapter. The most, and this is quoting out of NIV, the most reliable manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. The most reliable manuscripts. What manuscripts are they referring to? The Alexandrian manuscripts of Codex Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, which was copied from the Alexandrian school of text. These two texts do delete that latter part of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. But notice what that does. That makes Mark's Gospel end with these words. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. End of story. Not much gospel without the resurrection. They're fleeing from the tomb. They're afraid. The latter part of Mark 16 is in the vast majority of the ancient manuscripts. There are only a few, and mainly Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, which was copied, only a few that deleted, less than 10. But the other multitude of manuscripts, well over 1,000, include that last part of Mark's Gospel. But because the Codex Sinaiticus is one of the oldest manuscripts found, the argument of the higher critics is that because it is the oldest, it is closest to the originals and thus most reliable. And that's the whole premise of the reason for the deletion in many of the modern translations completely. At least NIV does put a little notation that causes you to doubt whether or not it's reliable. But the interesting thing is that early church fathers who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, both of them in their writings quote this last portion of Mark's Gospel. Now, if they were writing 200 years before the Sinaiticus was ever copied, they must have been copying, or they must have been quoting from manuscripts that are much older than Sinaiticus by 200 years or so, thus much closer to the originals. And it should be noted that we don't have any original. A person says, well, in the original Greek, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. We have two basic schools of manuscripts. The Alexandrian that came out of Egypt and the received text that came out of the church of Antioch, where Paul ministered for many years. The received text is often referred to as the majority text because that's exactly what it is. There are approximately 5,556 ancient manuscripts of the scriptures, and the majority of them, about 90 to 95%, are in agreement with each other. The other 10% belong to the Alexandrian school of text. The King James translation was made from the received text, or the majority text, and the King James translators also had at their disposal the Codex Vaticanus. They had many of the Alexandrian texts. The only one they didn't have was the Codex Sinaiticus, which was found by Tischendorf after the King James translation. But they had the Alexandrian text that parallel the Sinaiticus. And they had those for comparison as they translated King James. Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into German came from the received text. The received text was used by most of the reformers. And thus, it actually helped give birth to the Reformation. And it also gave birth to a great spiritual revival. The second stream of texts, known as the Alexandrian, these were the texts that were accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. Jerome made a copy of the Alexandrian text, and it was later called the Latin Vulgate. The original Vulgate was the Greek Vulgate, and that was the Greek translation from the received text into Latin, and that was first accepted, but Constantine had Jerome translate a text that would be more in keeping with the positions that were being taken concerning what later became Romanism. And thus, Vaticanus, or the Latin Vulgate by Jerome, that copied the Alexandrian school of text or used it as the basis. The church in Alexandria was heavily influenced by ancient Gnostic heresy. John was the last of the apostles to die. He died in approximately the year 100. And up until the death of John, because of his presence, they were able to hold at bay the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism actually pretended to have higher wisdom. The word Gnostic is to know. They declared that they had a superior knowledge of God and of the Scriptures. They basically taught that everything that is of the material or physical realm is evil. Only impure spirit is good. But everything that is physical or in the physical realm is evil. Thus, it would have been impossible for God to have created the universe, because it is physical and everything physical is evil. Thus, the pure spirit of God sent forth emanations. These emanations went out further and further from him until there was an emanation that was so far from God that it was not related to God, and it was this emanation that created the physical universe. Thus, the body of Jesus could not have been physical. And so the Docetists that came out of the Gnostic position made up fanciful stories about Jesus. They said he was a phantom, and that he had to be very careful to dodge people, because otherwise they would have walked right through him, because he was just a phantom. There was not a real fleshly body. And that when he would walk on a sandy beach, if you would look carefully, you'd see he left no footprints, because he was nothing but a phantom, because everything that is of the material or fleshly is evil. And so this was one of the positions of the Gnostics. And John, because of the beginning of Gnosticism, wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He was the creator. But then John went on to say, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." And in his epistle, as he wrote to again counteract, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have handled, the word of life. And so he affirms that Jesus did have a fleshly body. We touched him. Our hands didn't go through him. We touched him. We handled him. About the time that John died, 100 A.D., Justin Martyr was born. He was originally a pagan. He had pagan parents. But he embraced Christianity and was martyred. But the teachings of Justin Martyr were heretical in nature. And even as a teacher, he wore the robes of a pagan philosopher, though he did embrace Christianity. But there in Alexandria, he sought to then marry the Greek philosophy with Christianity. About 50 years after the death of John, a student of Justin Martyr named Tatian began to take his doctrine to the regrettable lengths as he embraced Gnosticism. Tatian's pupil Clement of Alexandria went even further into the heresy than Tatian and declared that he would not hand down Christian teachings pure and unmixed, but rather clothe the precepts of pagan philosophy. He freely quoted from the corrupted manuscripts as if they were the pure words of Scripture. Origen was the famous pupil of Clement. So you follow this line in Alexandria down to Origen. And he was a famous pupil of Clement. He gave force and direction to the apostasy that would last down through the ages. He corrupted manuscripts and he filled them with subtleties. He spiritualized the Scriptures to a great extent, for he said, quote, that the Scriptures have little use to those who understand them as they were written. So he altered them freely. He taught that the soul existed from eternity before it inhabited a body, and that after death it migrated to a higher or lower form of life according to the deeds done in the body or in reincarnation, and that our ultimate goal was to finally return to the state of pure intelligence that we might begin the cycles again. He believed that the devils would be saved, and that the stars and the planets had souls. He taught that our Lord Jesus Christ was a created being who did not have eternal existence as God. And so this is a part of the early church history in Alexandria, far from the position taken by those in Antioch and in the Eastern Church. Now, the Revised Standard Version and the Douay Version and almost every other modern translation, almost, have come from the Alexandrian text. It would appear that the corruption of the Scriptures actually began very early. Satan's deletions and Satan's corruption of the text. Peter warned how that many people were wresting the statements of Paul, the words of Paul, to their own destruction. When Jesus addressed the seven churches of Asia, already bad doctrine was creeping in and had taken a foothold in many of the early churches, and this was before John even died. Jesus found fault with them because they were holding the doctrine of Balaam. because they had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, because they allowed that woman Jezebel to teach and causing the servants of God to commit idolatry and fornication. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, said of Marcion, the Gnostic, "Wherefore also Marcion and his followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the scriptures, not acknowledging some books at all." That is, cutting up the scriptures, not acknowledging even whole books, and holding only the gospel according to Luke and the epistles of Paul. They assert that these alone are authentic, which they themselves have shortened, or they even deleted from those to their own liking. His complaint was the deleting and the corrupting of the text. Brings up something interesting. The Alexandrian texts do have many deletions from the received text. And the textual critics are divided into two camps. Those who hold to the Alexandrian text say that the received text has many additions. The copyist oftentimes would add their own little commentary, and thus there were many additions made to the received text. Whereas those who hold to the received text complain that the Alexandrian school of texts are filled with many deletions, important deletions. So, were the texts expanded by those who followed after the received text, or were they sort of mutilated, as Irenaeus was complaining concerning Marcion, from the fuller text? When it was decided that the King James Version should be revised, removing the these and the thous and the old English, and just sort of giving a new translation that would update the language, there were not to be any major alterations, just a changing of the these and the thous to the you and to yours and so forth. But those that were appointed to the revised committee to give us a revised version, two of the men of the committee, Westcott and Hort, were strongly in favor of the Alexandrian text. And so they made up a Greek New Testament known as the Westcott and Hort, which was taken practically fully and completely from the Alexandrian text. And even before the translation was begun, they had circulated their Westcott and Hort text among those that were to do the revising. And then when they began the committee meetings in the revision, they pushed and pushed for their own text, the Westcott and Hort, to be used as the basic text for the revision. And thus, rather than just a few changes, there were actually in the revised text 5,337 changes made from the King James Bible. Now, these men belong to the school known as higher criticism. This school of higher critics began to attack the Bible. They were the ones that began to question the inerrancy of the Bible. They began to question the authenticity of various books of the Bible. They were the ones that said because of the change of style. There was not just one Isaiah, but there were two or perhaps three Isaiahs. A few years ago, during the Gulf War, a radio commentator, a call-in show host called, and they asked if I would be willing to participate in a call-in program on one of the Los Angeles stations, KABC. And Greg Laurie was going to participate. And they wanted to talk about the Battle of Armageddon that was prophesied in the scriptures. And sort of, is the Gulf War a precursor to the Battle of Armageddon and so forth? And I told him, well, I don't know if you would really want my opinions if you're trying to create something sensational, because I don't believe that it is. But I'll appear on the show if Greg's going to be there. So they called the office at 5 minutes before the show. The producer called and said, we want to check your line, get your voice levels and so forth. You know, we'll be ready to go in 5 minutes. And so got all things in preparation. And so finally the show came on and this hostess said, we're going to discuss today the Bible and prophecy and last days. And, you know, is the Gulf War sort of a precursor to the Battle of Armageddon, perhaps? And we have with us today, and she named the fellow, he is a head of the religion department at USC. And we have also Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel and Costa Mesa, and Pastor Greg Laurie from the Harvest Fellowship in Riverside as our guest. So she, first of all, addressed the head of the religion department from USC. And his first words were, there is not a single prophecy in the Bible. Nothing has ever been predicted of the future that actually took place. I was shocked. And so I said, well, I beg your pardon, sir. I said, how about in Isaiah 44, 45, where 150 years before Cyrus was ever born, he named Cyrus as the prince that would be instrumental in allowing the children of Israel to return from their captivity, telling how he would conquer Babylon. He said, any fool knows that there were two Isaiahs, or perhaps three. I said, I beg your pardon, sir. Jesus quoted from Isaiah both the earlier part and the latter part, and he ascribed them both to Isaiah. He said, well, Jesus didn't have the advantage of all of the research that we have today. I said, then you are saying that Jesus really didn't know that there were two Isaiahs? Well, he didn't have the research that we have today. Are you saying that you, because of your research, are now smarter than Jesus in your knowledge of the scriptures? And he said, well, he just didn't have the advantage of all of the tools that we have for research today. At that point, I hung up. The phone rang very soon. The producer said, we've been cut off. I said, yes, we have. She said, well, do you want to continue? I said, no, I don't know how to talk to a man who is smarter than Jesus as far as the scriptures are concerned. Poor Greg didn't know that I hung up. He just thought I was being silent. And he went on and suffered. But that's an example of higher criticism. The idea is to criticize everything or to look at everything critically. Examine everything. No presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God. No presupposition that the Bible is inerrant. In fact, it's our duty to find and expose the errors of the Bible, whether they be real or imagined. And thus, the Bible began to be taken apart by these men who supposedly were of a higher learning, much like the Gnostics who declared a superior knowledge. And they began to attack the Scriptures. Westcott and Hort were of this ilk of higher critics. And they began to exert a tremendous influence upon the committee that was giving us the revised, in sort of setting up their Westcott and Hort as the most authoritative of the and closest to the original language. And this was bought by the school of higher criticism, hook, line, and sinker. So it became a part of the whole academic kind of snobbery where we are smarter than everybody else. We are the men who have been trained, and we are the men who have studied, and we have determined that Westcott and Hort is really the correct text. And thus, most of the translations today come from the Westcott and Hort text, NIV and all of the rest. But let me just give you a little background on Westcott and Hort. And this is from their own letters. I was going to say mouths, but actually they wrote it. Hort, when he was writing to Reverend Roland Williams in October 21st, 1858, said, "Further, I agree with them," and that was the authors of the Essays and Reviews, "in condemning many leading specific doctrines of the popular theology. Evangelicals seem to me to be perverted rather than untrue. There are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, and especially the authority of the Bible," thus questioning the evangelical view that the Bible is authoritative. And he had a problem with that. Hort wrote to Reverend John Ellerton in April 3, 1860, "But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." Dr. Morris will deal with that today. "If so, it opens up a new period." So, sort of convinced that Darwin's Origin of the Species was going to open up a whole new era, and that it was right, that it was indisputable, the evidence was incontrovertible. Westcott, his buddy, wrote to his fiancée, "After leaving the monastery, we shaped our course to a little oratory which we discovered on the summit of the neighboring hill. Fortunately, we found the door open. It was very small, with one kneeling place, and behind a screen was a Pietà, the size of life, that is, the Virgin and the dead Christ. Had I been alone, I could have knelt there for hours." Westcott writes to Archbishop Benson in November 17, 1865, "I wish I could see to what forgotten truth Mariolatry bears witness." Hort writes to Westcott, "I'm very far from pretending to understand completely the often renewed vitality of Mariolatry." Hort wrote to Westcott, "I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and their results." Hort wrote to Westcott, But this last error can hardly be expelled till the Protestants unlearn the crazy horror of the idea of the priesthood. We've got to free the Protestants from this horror of the priesthood. Hort wrote to Dr. Lightfoot, but you know, I am a staunch sacerdotalist. So, by their own confession, leanings toward the worship of Mary, Mariology within the Catholic Church, the sacerdotality within the Catholic Church, and the priesthood of the Catholic Church. No wonder they chose and favored the Alexandrian text, because that is the basic text for the Catholic Church. And thus, they were turning Protestantism over to the same kinds of errors that crept in to the Catholic Church. And perhaps Dave Hunt will address some of this today. Westcott writes to the Archbishop of Canterbury on Old Testament criticism, March 4, 1890. No one knew, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give literal history. I can never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. Dr. Morris, I guess you just think that you understand the first three chapters of Genesis. No one could really accept them as literal. Now, these, remember, are the men who have directed the text from which the translations are being made. Paul said that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So when you have men who are not born again by the Spirit of God, seeking to teach the Scriptures, seeking to translate the Scriptures, seeking to tell you which of the Scriptures are genuine and which are additions, you have the blind leading the blind. Because the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Finally, Hort, again going back to Genesis, writes to John Ellerton, I'm inclined to think that no such state as the Garden of Eden ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants, as Coleridge justly argues. So, Adam did not sin, and thus bring sin upon all, but it was just not acting as a federal head. You see, that is an important doctrine, though, because Paul correlates that if one man sin could make us all sinners, then one man's righteousness can make us all righteous. If one man's sin didn't make us all sinners, then it takes away one man's righteousness, making us all righteous. Very important point to realize that Adam, as a federal head, sinned for mankind. And by one man's sin, sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed unto all men because all sinned. Now, contrasting these men who gave us the Westcott and Hort text with the men who translated the King James Bible, there were 47 men who gave us the King James Bible. All of them were knowledgeable in the original languages, and they worked in committees of six. And they would, the six of them, be assigned a particular portion of the Scriptures to translate. And after they had translated, they would pass it on to another committee of six who would go through, analyze, and make suggestions. And then it came back to the original group of six who again went over it. And then it was ultimately turned over unto John Boyce, who would make the final edit of the translation. John Boyce began to read Hebrew when he was 5 years old. He was admitted to Cambridge College when he was 14. He often studied Greek from 4 in the morning till 8 o'clock at night. He had a class for those who wanted to learn Greek at 4 o'clock every morning. One of the other translators, Lancelot Andreas, was a man of deep spirituality. He was conversant in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Syriac, the Chaldaic, and the Arabic, plus 15 modern languages. He spent 5 hours a day in prayer until in his later life, when he really couldn't read much, he then spent all day in prayer until his death. Godly, deeply spiritual men gave to us the King James translation with much prayer and seeking God. Now, I am not what you would call a King James only advocate. I do believe that the best study Bible is the King James Bible. I have the NIV. I have the Revised Standards. I have Moffat's. I have Lightfoot's. I have the 20th Century. I have the New English Bible. And I have many different translations. And in my studies, I refer to these other translations because a lot of times they give you an alternate kind of a reading. That is, they will give you another word that will sometimes give you a better understanding of the text. But I study out of, and I use as the study Bible, the King James Bible, because I do believe that in reality, that the received text is closer to the actual original text than the Alexandrian. I am concerned about the many deletions in the modern translations, of which today I gave you only just a few. We don't have time, nor would it be worthwhile, it would be only redundant, to look at the hundreds of changes that are, some of them very subtle, some of them very blatant changes that have been made in the text that usually have to do with the diminishing of the authority of the Word of God, or the diminishing of the person of Jesus Christ. And so, I would recommend King James as a study Bible, and the others only as something to refer to if you have a particular problem with the King James translation and you want to get another slant on the verse. Then the other Bibles can oftentimes give you a little insight and a slant on the verses. So that's where I stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us the Word. And we thank you, Lord, for those men who were so faithful in passing the Word on down to us so that we have your Word today. Lord, we pray that as we look at the Bible and as we study the various aspects today, that our faith will only be confirmed even more that the Bible is indeed God's Word, the revelation of Himself to man, inspired and inerrant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.